All right, let's open our Bibles up. You have your Bible to the book of Haggai, right before the book of Zechariah, right before the last book in the Old Testament, which is Malachi, chapter number 1. Haggai chapter number 1. We'll go ahead and have a word of prayer. Amen. Now here in the book of Haggai, we understand as we read through the first few verses here, there's a high priest mentioned by the name of Joshua, and that's who I want to preach about tonight. Verse number 1, you see him there, Joshua the son of Josedek. And Josedek would have been someone that had been in the Babylonian captivity. His father, no doubt, Josedek, would have been brought from Jerusalem over into Babylon. And of course, Joshua would be the descendant of the high priestly line. And so we have another high priest that we find a little bit about in the Bible here. You find him mentioned here in Haggai and Zechariah and also in Ezra and Nehemiah as they try to restore the main structure of the nation, which was worshiping God. That's why it was so important when they came back from captivity to set up the foundations of the temple, because God had to come first before the city. You put God in the right place, all the other stuff will work out. You know, some people get so confused and so sidetracked and so overwhelmed about their money situations or maybe their career situations or their relationship situations, all these other things. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus first and let Him figure out what your social status is going to be. And by the way, some of these folks, you take somebody in the San Francisco area, they're going to pay about $600,000, $700,000 for a house that you would pay maybe $115,000 for. Their paycheck's going to be about three or four times more as yours is, but they're going to live in about the same square footage house, and they're going to pretty much eat the same food. They're just in a different place. Yeah. All this stuff that people look at and all the stuff that people judge, you need to get the main thing, which is God first. And then let's worry about the city. Then let's worry about the houses. Then let's worry about all the other stuff. And that's kind of what you get from the idea of them coming back into Jerusalem. And they got a little sidetracked, as we'll see here in Haggai 1. But we have Joshua the high priest, which obviously he was born in that line. And maybe his father was teaching him. I'm speculating a little bit here. As a young boy, maybe he was saying, look, you know, you're going to be a high priest one day when we get back to where we're supposed to be. When we get back to Jerusalem, when we get back to the temple, you will be one of the leaders. You will be one of the priests there. I don't know, but he is definitely mentioned as a leader in that temple that is built under Zerubbabel, the governor there. Look in Haggai chapter number 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag, into a bag with holes. You ever feel like that? Get a bonus, and then you've got to replace your radiator. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. I want to preach a little bit about Joshua, and I want to kind of look at it in this sense. And we're going to see it especially when we get over to the book of Zechariah. There's some unseen battles going on. There's some spiritual warfare. And you probably know it in your own personal life. When you try to do anything right, when you try to do anything for God, there will be spiritual opposition. And here God has called them. He's commissioned them. The 70-year captivity is up. It's time to go back. It's time to build the house of God. But some people are saying, I don't know if it's really time or not. I got a little extra work I want to do on my house. I was going to put a little addition on, you know. We're expecting another little youngin' in the next couple of years, and I need a little more room here. And I don't know if I have time to go down there and start working on the house of God. The Lord says, that's a bad mistake. Because you can put that little new addition on your house, and I'll just blow it down. Yeah. By the way, let me just say this, and I'm not going to stand up here and preach on tithing all night, because I know most of you, you're here on Sunday night, God's probably got your wallet. But if you don't give God what you're supposed to give Him, He'll get it somehow. I'll just move on from that. But I want us to look at this thing here because there's something else going on behind the scenes. Obviously, there is a conflict. Their zeal has cooled off. They were excited at first. And look, you know, that happens to so many Christians. They are zealous. They're on fire. They're excited. But then it just kind of cools off. You know, if you don't come to church for a while, you'll cool off. If you get out of that Bible for just a little while, you'll cool off. You quit singing the old songs, you'll cool off. Don't take very long to cool off. And their zeal has just kind of went down. It's kind of like you round that fire, you know, and you got this one little bitty coal or little bitty log. It's kind of done fell off the pile there, and it's sitting over there. And after a while, it's not white anymore. It's going to turn black. After a while, you could go over there. The rest of the fire is burning. You can go over there and pick it up with your hand. Not even hot anymore. It's gotten too far away from the fire. And so there's something going on behind the scenes here, and I think God's got to do something. It's obvious here that their spiritual life is contingent on this place where they can meet and where they can fellowship. And so God's going to do something here. And the first thing I want us to look at in verse number 14 is the fact that God stirs the willing. That's the first thing. God stirs the willing. Now, how does He do it? What's the means? How does God do these things? Well, He tries to get you to consider something. You know, the Lord is a very reasonable God. He says several times in the passage, consider your ways. So notice, consider your priorities, verses 2 through 5. Consider your priorities. They were apathetic at this point. Now they were to the place where they were making excuses. And He says, consider that. Consider your priorities. Just stop and get back here. And we're here on the first day of the week. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. It means we're taking time and say, okay, we're going to give You, Lord, the first day of the week. We're going to assemble ourselves together. We're going to pray. We're going to seek Your face. That's the principle behind that thing. What are your priorities? What's the first thing you do when you get up? You know, stumble in to find a coffee pot, right? Where is that at? I smell it, but where is it? But what's the first thing you do? Do you start your day off with the Lord? That needs to be a priority. It's so simple. There's nothing deep in here tonight. But your priority has got to be Him first. They make excuses for this. Consider your priorities. The Lord says in one place, He says, come now, let us reason together, said the Lord. The Lord's very reasonable. He'll sit down and say, you were saying? Like He doesn't know what you're thinking. The Lord knows everything you're thinking. But He says, what do you think about it? What were you saying? What? Oh, it's too hard, is it? Well, come back here to 33 AD and watch my son go up Calvary's hill. Let's go back in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and let's look at the hardships they had to suffer. It's too hard? Were you somebody chasing you here tonight, going to kill you because you assembled like they did the Thessalonians? Let's consider your ways. Consider your priorities. The next thing, verses 6 through 11, consider your penalties. Consider your penalties. What He's done is He's begun to chastise them. By the way, God doesn't chasten us because He's mean. God chastens us because He's good. God chastens us to draw us back to Himself. And He gets our attention sometimes by way of things that if He didn't do that, He wouldn't have our attention. Sometimes we don't pray unless we have a flat tire. Sometimes we don't pray unless we have some trouble. Sometimes we don't really focus on Jesus unless all the other stuff gets shook up a little bit. And so we have a situation where we have to consider our penalties. Check it and look at it. When bad things happen, look up. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 5, he says, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasten thee." Look at this verse here. Keep your hand here. Go back to Ecclesiastes 7. Right after the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 7. Don't ask the hows and the whens. The thing is, just be sensitive and be pliable with things happening in your life. Don't ask the hows or whens or hows. You can be doing right and have bad things happening. It might not be God chasing you at all. It might just be a trial or tribulation that's come. It might be God testing you. Don't try to put on, you know, your Jeopardy cap and try to figure everything out. Just trust God, examine your heart, judge yourself, and keep close to Him. Look in Ecclesiastes 7. Come down, if you will, to verse number 12. "For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that hath it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should not find nothing after him." It's good to have some prosperity and thank the Lord for some blessings. Thank the Lord for some comfort. Be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. What does he say in Haggai? He says, consider your ways. Consider your priorities, but consider your penalties. Maybe there's a reason that something's going on in your life. Why don't you ask God? Say, "Lord, is it me? Show me, Lord. And if it is, get it right." God will stir the willing, but it takes God doing something, stirring some things up, dealing with you to get your attention sometimes. So you'll see the means of His stirring, but I want you to consider the mercy in His stirring. God doesn't do this stuff because He's bad. He does it because He's good. God loves us enough to shake us up, to stir us up. Aren't you glad God dealt with your heart about things in your life? Aren't you glad before you were saved that God dealt with you about getting saved? That He stirred you up and showed you your sinful condition? Thank God for that. It might not have been a pleasant experience to be under conviction and to know, oh man, if I die, I'm going to hell. But at least you got to the place. That's the mercy of God. Amen. Somebody walking around oblivious, just thinking everything's great and there is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell. That's a sad thing. You need to pray for God to stir them up. It's the mercy of God if He torments them and wakes them up in the middle of the night and says, "Hey, consider your ways." That's mercy. The message in God's stirring. What is that? Verses 12 through 14. Look at this. This is good. He stirs up the spirit of these leaders. Here's Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant. Why? They did the work. Look back, if you will, to verse 13. "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, to the Lord's temple, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Now think about this. There's a message behind this whole deal. He's telling you and He's convicting you and He's showing you some things and He's showing you yourself to get you to a place, to get your priorities in the right place, because you can do something that you're supposed to do. God hadn't just left you here without a message. He hadn't left you out here without meaning. Consider the possibilities here. Somebody said it's better to fail in an endeavor that you know will ultimately succeed than to succeed in an endeavor you know will ultimately fail. Yeah. Think about all the inventions. You ever think about this? You can deal with all kind of different fields. But I remember we used to have one of those old-timey drills. You hold it like this and you crank it. You've seen those? You put your drill bit down there. That'd be good to have. You don't have any batteries or your power's gone out. You can still drill a hole. But aren't you glad you don't have to use those all the time? Aren't you glad the dentists don't have to use those anymore? And think about all the things that in their day, they were great, but now it's just something you hang on the wall at Cracker Barrel. That's all it is. It's done. It's gone. Nobody even thinks about it. All the money made, all the effort, all the invention hours spent working and tweaking and all that is just done. But you can go back all the way to the first century with each Christian that did something for Jesus Christ. All of those hours and minutes and months and years of serving Jesus Christ and doing what God told them to do, all those years still have value. They still have worth, and at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be gold, silver, and precious stones. The message is, hey, I'm going to stir you up, and you can build this temple. Yeah, the odds are going to be against you. You're going to have Sanballat, and you're going to have those Arabians come down like Nehemiah had when they built the wall. You're going to have opposition. You're going to have people from the inside and from the outside, but God said, I'll be with you. God calls you to do something, one man and God's a majority, I think D.L. Moody used to say. So consider the message here of this. Consider the possibilities. The Lord would not bother stirring you up if you couldn't go through with it. You say, well, I know the Lord wants me to witness to somebody, and there's somebody the Lord has laid on your heart. Okay, well, if God has stirred you up about that, then you need to go ahead and do it, and God will be with you. You say, well, I don't know the Bible well enough. Do you know that you're saved? Okay, you can at least tell them that. Say, hey, I know that I was on my way to hell. I know that I needed to be saved. And I trusted Jesus Christ to save me. And He saved me. And I know He'll save you. You don't have to be a great theologian. If God stirs you up, just follow Him. Just be obedient. Do what you're supposed to do. And the Lord will bless it. God will, number one, He'll stir up the willing. Are you willing? Are you willing to let God stir you up? See, that's the problem. People aren't willing. And don't be praying this, Lord, make me willing to be willing so I can be willing whenever you call me so I'll be willing. No, you just need to be willing. Are you willing for God to stir you up? God's still in the preacher calling business for you men, males. When you little girls come up and say, God called me to preach, I'm just going to tell you, no, He didn't. I don't know who you've been talking to, but it hadn't been the Lord. But God's still calling men to preach. God's still calling people to be missionaries. God's still calling Christians to live the Christian life. To be faithful to God. It's a big deal. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Let's look at the second thing I want you to see. Zechariah chapter number 3. This is Joshua, spiritual warfare. He stirs the willing, but notice he stands for the weak. Joshua, Zechariah chapter number 3, verse number 1. Now Zechariah, if you've read your Bible much and you've got to the minor prophets are tough. There's a lot of imagery in the minor prophets. A lot of the minor prophets deal first and foremost with maybe impending judgments from Babylon and things like that, and so you'll have historical accounts. But because they are the prophets, and the canon is going to be closed on the prophets, God gives them revelation regarding the second coming of Christ interwoven within those prophecies, so it can be recorded in the Scripture. When you read those phrases, the day of the Lord, that is a direct reference to the return of Jesus Christ. So you'll see a lot of this. And Zechariah, there's a lot of passages here in Zechariah that's full of imagery. Some of it We can understand from context. Some of it is a little more difficult. Here we see in this vision, verse number 1, He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at His right hand to resist Him. Now obviously Joshua is a man and he hasn't been taken to heaven. Zechariah is seeing something. And this is what is interesting to me, because when you take verses like this and you lay them maybe on top of verses like Job chapters 1 and 2, and maybe verses like over in the book of Daniel, I think it's maybe chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about the kingdoms represented by the principalities and powers up there. And then even that passage in Matthew 18, when he's got the little kid, and he says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. Revelation 1, he says, these stars are the angels of the seven churches. Like up there, there's something that represents what's going on down here. It's like a mirror almost. Just like we studied with the tabernacle, how there's a pattern up there. So he's seeing something. So what that shows me is there is another world. We call it the spirit world. There's forces beyond what you can see materially. There's something else at work in your life than just you know, you got to get food to keep your cells going and your body, and you've got to do this. There's more than just this material.
Right.
You ever been by the bedside of a loved one and watched them pass from this life to the next? You know there's more than just oxygen in that breath. There's more than just this physical being. There's a spiritual world. And so we have glimpses back behind that. You ever see some of those little cartoon tracks? We like to use those. People read cartoon when they won't read anything else, but those little chick tracks. And what they'll have sometimes, they'll show these things, and they're kind of cartoony, so sometimes people write them off. But sometimes it's got a lot of truth in it. They'll show some guy standing there, and he'll have this little demon or little devil like right behind him. There's a lot of truth in that stuff. The Bible talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why you got to be careful what you let your eyes look at and what you hear. Because there's stuff in that. You know, be careful with that. So here it's almost like we have a little bit of insight into spiritual warfare. And sometimes there's things that you're facing and you're thinking, I got this guy in front of me that I got to do battle with, and I've got to argue, I've got confrontation, I got this problem. But that's not really the person that's in front of you. What did Jesus say to Peter that time? Peter grabs and says, you're not going to the cross, far be it from thee, Lord. He says, get behind me, Satan. He's addressing Satan in Simon Peter. So Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's more going on than just what you see in front of you sometimes.
Right.
And so here in Zechariah 3, I think we see a picture of this. Verse number 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that have chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, God stands for the weak. And I'm not going to get all, and look, sometimes we'll study the demon possession in the Bible. I'll give you verses on it. We'll look at that stuff. But I'm not going to sit here and open up the spirit world and give Satan a whole bunch of glory. I'm just not going to do that. Because I'll tell you one thing, the Lord's a whole lot bigger than the devil is. And he might not appreciate me saying that, but Jesus Christ is a whole lot bigger. You say, well, you need to find somebody to get the devil. You know, I've got an apostle, a high priest of my profession, and his name is Jesus Christ. So I don't need some guy running around calling himself an apostle to try to come cast some devil out of me. He needs to go jump in the lake himself.
Amen.
I have the high priest, Jesus Christ, interceding for me.
Amen.
He stands for the weak. That's all you need to know. You say, preacher, I'm facing some spiritual struggles. I'm facing something that's beyond maybe my flesh. Well, you need to go to the Lord and ask for Him to help you. He will stand for the weak. There's a good outline of this whole passage. You see the awful condition of sin. You see that as you start looking at Joshua in verses 3 and 4. He's clothed in the filthy rags of his own self-righteousness. You see the accusing condemnation of sin. There's Satan accusing him. You see the advocate's cry of salvation. Who is our advocate? Jesus Christ. And then we see the absolute cleansing from sin in verse number 4. But let's talk about this thing, God standing in the way. Look in verse number 1. We see our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, I hope you know it. He says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I'm not one for, I like some animal shows, but sometimes those things just get gory, man. I don't want to watch a bunch of blood and guts. But you'll watch those lions or tigers or whatever, those lions, and what they'll do a lot of times is they'll wait for that little zebra, the one that's a little runt or the little baby or the one that can't keep up with the rest. I mean, why go chase after the big ones and you just got to be patient and don't have to exert as much energy? And they wait for one of them to just kind of lag behind a little bit. This is what is so disgusting about the devil. It's one thing for the devil to go pick on somebody that's got their whole armor on. They got their shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. They got the leg greaves of prayer on. They got the belt of truth. I mean, it's one thing for the devil to go toe-to-toe with somebody like that. But he'll find somebody that's, you know, gotten sideways or somebody that's fallen off in a ditch or some Christian that just not where they need to be or they're going through a difficult trial and maybe they've backslidden some or they've had some trials, some really tough times to where they've gotten a little bit cold, like we talked about. Their zeal's gotten down a little bit and they've gotten weak. They're weak. They're weaker of the herd. And he'll find somebody when they're down and he'll kick them when they're down. He doesn't play fair. You say, well, that's not important. I don't have to stay. I don't have to be disciplined in my life. You better be disciplined in your life. He says, you be sober, be vigilant. You better wake up. Because He's watching for when you slack off. A roaring man. He's been around this thing for a long time. And he just wait. He's got plenty of time to wait. He'll give up a few little skirmishes every now and again if He can get you at the right place. Remember Samson? It took a while, didn't it? You know, he fell in love with this Philistine. He always had trouble with these girls. He fell in love with this Philistine. Shouldn't have been hanging around her in the first place. He should have been, you know, should have met her in church. If he'd have met her in church, he had a little bit better chance. He's hanging around the Philistine bar, wherever he's at. He meets this girl. God still tries to use the boy in spite of it. The next thing you know, he's down there at Gaza. He messes around with a harlot down there. And then finally, he meets this other girl named Delilah, but it says something a little different. It says he loved a woman in the Valley of Sorek. He fell in love with her. Took a while, took a few years, but the devil finally got him. Even took a few little trials when she was kind of tricking him, you know, to really find out where his strength lied before he could eventually seek his claws in him. You better be careful. You better be sober. You have an adversary. He's the father of lies. But all Satan's got to do is tell the truth on us. That's all he's got to do is stand in front of God and start telling the truth on you. God already knows it, but he's called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10. When he's cast down, the Bible says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Kind of like the Job scenario. You remember, here's the Lord up there, and sons of God come up, and Satan comes also among them. And the Lord actually brings it up. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Almost like every day there's some kind of deal going up where Satan's up there saying, yeah, look at you. I've got all these people down here that'll sacrifice their children to me. I bet you don't have anybody. The Lord's like, well, actually, I got a friend of mine named Abraham. You know? Things like that. So, but this is the Lord just coming out saying, come here, Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. I can count on him. He can pass your test. And the Lord thought enough about Job to turn the devil loose on him. Isn't that something? You don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Don't be getting mad and bitter with God. You might be getting paid a compliment. Don't turn a compliment into something to make you bitter. Be faithful. Well, we have an adversary, and he's an accuser of the brethren. Just throws up these things and just accuses and accuses and accuses. He can tell the truth on us and get away for it with it. But verse number 2, thank God we have an advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you're taking notes, this is a great verse. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And that's good advice. Don't sin. I got bad news for you. You are going to sin. You think, oh, I got saved now. Everything's going to be great. I'm never going to sin again. No, we need to break the news to you. He paid for your sins. You're not going to hell, but you're still going to struggle in this flesh. So he says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Satan tries to raise the issue of our sin, Jesus, as your advocate, raises the issue with his hands. And he says, I've already paid for them right here. He's our advocate. God will stand up for the weak. So here you are, you're facing some battles and stuff, and you don't know how you're going to do it, and you think I'm weak. What does Paul say? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's okay to be weak. If you can rest in the power of God, he'll do something with your weakness. That's how he finally used Samson. Remember, he's in the poles. He's in between. He gets that lad. He says, put me in between those two pillars, you know. He gets down there, and that's not, the pillar's not like a pillow you lay your head on. It's pillow. Pillow. That's what you say down here. Go get me the pillar. Bring me the pillar. And I'm not talking about Lot's wife either. The pillars. Right here. And he says, put me between the pillars. And at the very end, man, he says, God, avenge me from my two eyes. He calls out on God in his weakness. Pulls those things down. And God will step in and stand up for the weak. But that's not all. Notice the last thing here in Zechariah chapter number 3. Zechariah chapter number 3. Verse number 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. God sanitizes the wretched. He sanitizes the wretched. Notice his position, the Lord's position. He's standing in front of us. See that verse number 1, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Remember Elijah used to always say, thus saith the Lord before whom I stand. Notice his plucking, verse number 2. Not just a brand plucked out of the fire. Remember Lazarus when he came forth, when Jesus raised him from the dead? Lazarus, come forth. And I always just picture him floating out there. You say, why? Because he's wrapped up like a mummy. I don't think he was hopping up there. He goes, let me out of here. Let me out of here. I think the Lord just kind of brought him out. And there he is. He's out there. He's alive. But he's still wrapped up in grave clothes. So you think about this. Here we are. We're saved and we're covered in grave clothes. You see his plucking, but then you see his purifying and his propitiation and his pardon, all of it. Verse number 4. Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. You ever been, and I don't want to be gruesome, but those of you work out in the yard or you do something and you get really, really dirty? Or maybe somebody in the medical field, if they're in a situation in an ER room and there's fluids and there's blood and there's all kind of stuff going on. And, you know, they have their little clothes and their pajama clothes, you know, that stuff the nurses wear. Looks like pajamas, but they have that stuff, you know, and they got their gowns and all their stuff on. And I guarantee you, these surgeons, after some of these surgeries, they are what you would call filthy. Think about the dirtiest you've ever been. I'm talking about someone like some of these kids at camp. You know, sometimes about halfway through camp, we go through there in the guys' room especially. We get that Lysol stuff and just spray it down. Just spray it down. You tell them, all right, hold your arms up. They hold their arms and just spray underneath those arms. Man, it is filthy. You know, and I didn't know, man, boys can be pretty dirty. But, you know, you think about the dirtiest or the filthiest you've been, especially if you're in some situation, you're camping out or you're something, or you had to sleep all night in the hospital or something, you hadn't had a shower, let's say for a few days because you're in some kind of situation. And you are dirty and you're grimy and you're filthy, you want to get a bath. Not like, you know, back in the early days of America, you know, they had certain laws that you could only get a bath like once a month or something crazy. But we're used to staying clean. So when you get really, really dirty, it's like, I'm ready to get cleaned up. And Joshua is really, really dirty. The Bible mentions our self-righteousness like filthy rags. God will sanitize the wretched. And he uses Joshua as a great example of this. You see, he's purifying. Joshua is cleansed. You see that because he's plucked out of the fire. Take away the filthy garments. You see that, verse number 4? So there's a cleansing, but he's not clothed. Lazarus comes out there and he's given life. He's alive. But he's still wearing grave clothes. So the Lord unravels him. And he tells the people, he says, you know, unwrap him. And he says, loose him. This is the word he used, loose him. Because you can be alive, but you can be bound. And that thing, there's a lot of Christians that are saved. They're on their way to heaven. They've had a spiritual resurrection on the inside. The Holy Spirit has quickened them. They have everlasting life. They have life, but they're in grave clothes. And they're in bondage. God did not save you for you to be in bondage. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have the liberty and the freedom to do right. This idea as Christians, we've kind of turned it sideways, I think, because it's kind of this mentality that we just keep people under thumb. I think sometimes parents maybe make the mistake of doing that, where they're just gonna, they keep the young people under thumb, and they're, you know, they're 35 still under thumb. Or the same thing where pastors think that they have to keep the church people under thumb. I am not going to control your spiritual life. You have the liberty to do right. This thing where I try to put you under bondage and try to wrap you up in some type of rules and regulation, send out some kind of survey and find out how you are, where you can toe the line, that stuff just creates a bunch of Pharisees. Man, there's groups, there's some people west of the Mississippi out in Utah that live very clean lives. Very moral lives. Good people. That's what we call them now. We say, so-and-so is good people. Lost is on the way to hell. The idea is that you get clothed in His righteousness. The idea is that you put off the old man and put on the new man. That's what we do when we surrender to Jesus Christ. And notice here, He changes the garments. You know, that's what we have to do every day. Some of you get up, and I don't know how many of you may have uniforms. Some of you may have badges, things like that as you go to work. You know, here you are today. I don't know, you know, I can't look at you and say, oh, you work in such and such a building. Oh, you work for such and such a thing. No, I mean, you're wearing your church clothes. You're in church mode right now. You didn't expect to come here and see some big television. Praise the Lord. But we're in church mode. You know what happens on Monday morning? You get up and you get in your uniform if you're going to work, or you get your badge or whatever you're going to need, because you're getting in work mode. You know what we need to do every day? We need to get up and get in Christian mode. Take off the old man, put on the new man. So you know what? I'm a Christian. That's my identity. I might be a mother, I might be a father, I might be a husband, I might be a wife, I might be an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent or a friend or a brother or a sister or a kid or whatever, but first and foremost, I'm a Christian. So I'm going to put on the new man. I'm going to be clothed with His righteousness. And that will dictate the frame of mind that I'm in. There's a purifying and a pardon that takes place, and then thank God, verse number 5, there's the provisions. This change of garments. Notice the first thing goes up is this mitre, this little crown thing. The high priest wore this mitre on his head that said holiness to the Lord on it. Christ has got to be the head. You see, if you're thinking about Jesus, if you're thinking about the Scriptures, then that'll dictate to the rest of your life. That's why it talks about the spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The head first. The helmet of salvation, he mentions. Now, verses 6 and 7, Joshua's got a message. If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And there's a prophecy to look forward to, verses 8, 9, and 10. You say, what's that prophecy? Look at verse 8. He'll bring forth my servant, the branch. You find that thing mentioned specifically in four relationships. Four perspectives. The branch is referring to Jesus Christ. In each one of those four cases that you find, they represent one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in John. We'll have time to cover all that. But think about it this way. There's something for them to look forward to. They're going back. They're building this temple. Joshua's going to step into this new role. They haven't had a priest in 70 years. He's going to try to lead these people. He's weak. He's wretched. He's wicked. All these things. But he's willing. God says, you're willing. Your father came from the captivity. You never even been in the promised land. If you're willing, I can do something with you. Lord, I've got these problems. And even unbeknownst to Joshua, maybe Satan's standing right there. Don't you think for a minute the devil don't know what you're up to, if you're up to anything for God. The devil knows your plans. The devil wants to stop you. Lord, I'm trying to do right, and the devil's right here. Lord's like, that's okay, I got him. Aren't you glad God's got your back? We use that phrase sometimes. I think law enforcement might use that. You know, they need backup. They need somebody to have your back. God's got your back. The Lord's got your back. He's got a prophecy to look forward to. Jesus is revealed as the branch. Then notice he even mentions the stone. He's rejected as the stone. But there's a prophecy to look forward to. There's coming a great high priest one day. Joshua is a high priest. He's just a figure of that. And all the stuff that they're doing is leading up to the eventual coming, first coming of the Messiah. And he has that to look forward to. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare. But thank God, there is a reason behind all of this madness. And Jesus Christ will stand in the gap for you. And if he's convicted you, if he's stirred you up about it, then just take a step of faith. He'll give you the grace. He'll give you the strength to get through it. If we're willing, we can see the Lord do something. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord,